Over the course of my Christian life, I have occasionally been alarmed at some of the things I heard proclaimed from God's pulpits. And I say alarmed because pastors have been given a divine mandate to preach the word. But often, those that are tasked with that responsibility spend little time doing so. I recall some years ago visiting a church while on vacation, and it was supposed to be a solid church. It had come very highly recommended. When we arrived, the people were friendly. The sanctuary was beautiful and comfortable. The music was good. And the pastor then stood up to preach. And for the next hour, we were, I almost said treated, we were subjected to a history lesson on one of the great reformers. This reformer was indeed a man that I highly regarded. But even as I heard his life being reviewed that Sunday, I wondered what he would have thought about what was taking place. The living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, Word of God had effectively been set aside, replaced by a church history lesson. As I've said, I've been alarmed many times since then, disappointed at what I either personally heard or what I heard about some church doing. It's not as if God hasn't provided the necessary material. He's given us His Word. It's not as if God hasn't made it clear what His message is and should be. He has provided in the message of the gospel. We return to chapter 1 of Colossians again. If you would please turn again to that chapter, Colossians chapter 1. We are wending and navigating our way through this incredible chapter. Of late, we have been listening to Paul as he articulates the various characteristics of the Lord's work. Magnificent features of the Christian ministry, as we've titled it. In great detail, Paul is describing the various aspects of the ministry of the Word. His short but powerful discourse began in verse 25, and it continues all the way down through verse 3 of chapter 2. We'll get there, Lord willing. From the outset, I've suggested that there are these three subheadings for this main topic of the Christian ministry. There is, in verse 24, the glad anguish of ministry. It's not a contradiction that we can be joyful even in the midst of our trials, as Paul was. There is the divine bestowal of ministry, a section that we spent no little time on, verses 25 through 27. This is the portion that we wrapped up last Lord's Day. And then finally, the efficient method of ministry, verses 28 all the way through 2-3. As we close out point 2, the divine bestowal of ministry, we note that those features, as true as they were for Paul's ministry, are no less true for our own day. Those features and principles are timeless. The glad anguish of ministry, the divine bestowal of ministry, and the efficient method of ministry. They're timeless. And in the divine bestowal of ministry, we were reminded that the service of God's kingdom is initiated by a divine commissioning. God sends His workers. God gifts them. God trains them. God sends them. And then God opens doors of opportunity for such servants. It's a divine commissioning. Paul pointed out that he was called into the Lord's service, And it still is the case that God himself calls and appoints his servants to their respective posts. And this is granted in measure, as we saw, because every believer has gifts given to them by Christ for use in his church. The second magnificent feature that we considered about the Christian ministry is that it is imparted by divine revelation. Paul had a divinely given mission to fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. Paul's mission was to carry forth the message of the gospel to the fullest possible extent, to the ends of the earth. And then last week, we wrapped up that section by considering the third magnificent feature of the Christian ministry, that it is instituted by divine intention. God willed it to be so. We didn't figure out God's plan of redemption. God chose to reveal it, and he did so in time. And the most amazing aspect of that little point, that what was a mystery is God's revelation of the heart of the gospel. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That Christ indwells his believers in a very real way. Well, given that this is a revelation that is so grand, we are not surprised to see Paul in his eagerness elaborate about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does so beginning in verse 8. I have refrained from doing so for the last several weeks, but this morning I'd like to start in verse 24 and we'll course all the way through this section to chapter 2, verse 3. Would God's people just follow along? Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose, I also labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so with this, we are brought to the third and final subsection of the Christian ministry, not only the glad anguish of ministry and the divine bestowal of ministry, but now the efficient method of ministry. And the method of ministry, we already know, is verbal proclamation, a verbal proclamation of the gospel. But what exactly is the message of that proclamation? And that's what Paul wants to revert to and focus in on. What do we proclaim? And so I've suggested to you by title that there is such a thing as the greatest sermon. Sometimes, I've said this before, Howard Hendricks used to call the greeting at the back door the glorification of the worm, because people have a tendency to put all the emphasis on the pastor, the preacher, and not on the Word of God. All we can do is muddy it up. If we let the Word of God speak, the Word of God will carry the day. And so the greatest sermon is something that we ought to all articulate. It isn't something that only pastors preach. The greatest sermon is about Christ, as we will see. The first thing that I'll tell you about this particular verse, verse 28, that we'll look at this morning, this verse has been our church's theme verse from our very inception. We saw this verse more than 25 years ago as expressing the heart of the church's ministry, and we still do. And so I want to begin this morning by looking at the greatest sermon, the excellent features of the message of ministry. The excellent features of the message of ministry, and the first feature that we note is the subject of our proclamation. Would you just glance down at verse 28 once again? We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Incredible verse. We proclaim him. And at the risk of being oversimplistic, I do need to call attention to that first word, we. Last Lord's Day, we were treated to a very helpful encouragement in the Psalms, you might recall. It was that phrase, but as for me. And it basically accentuated whatever the rest of the world is doing, as for me. We basically have the same thing captured here by that little word, we. By that word, Paul is contrasting the ministry that he and his team were conducting with the worthless drivel that the false teachers were fomenting. They will do, they still do, what they will do, but we, on the other hand, we proclaim him. We know by now that not only the Apostle Paul, not only the Apostle Paul and his fellow workers of the day, not only those who were formally called into the Christian ministry, but really every believer is tasked with proclaiming the good news that God has revealed to the world. That news, that message may not have come directly to us. It is true that after 2,000 years, we are pretty far downstream. But we too, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are given the responsibility of declaring, proclaiming God's message to those who do not know him. Whether it's informally, in a conversation, whether it's by means of formal evangelism, whatever it is, letters, cards, tracts, books, we are tasked with the responsibility of proclaiming Christ. And now, if you would, glance down again at verse 25 and the last line. I know I'm reverting here. Don't panic. The last line of verse 25, you'll note that you may recall that our translators there supplied a word. The preaching. Two words. And they did that in order to make clear what Paul was saying there. Well, here in verse 28, Paul isn't vague at all. He leaves nothing uncertain. He says that we proclaim him. And the word that Paul uses here, translated as proclaim, both in the New American Standard and the ESV, the word is proclaim. That's how they translate it. The King James, however, both the original King James and the New King James, translate it with the word preach. That's not inaccurate. The word can be translated that way. There are several words, actually, that could be translated as to preach or preaching. But our word here in this verse, verse 28, just means to declare or to announce or to herald a message. It has specific reference to a public proclamation. But what exactly is the message? We know that we're called to proclaim. Each one of us is tasked with proclaiming Christ. But what is the message? And we already know the answer to the question that is obviously generated by that sentence. Him can only refer to Jesus Christ. Well, we don't have to guess about that reference. It's grammatically supported in this passage in a very tangible way. May I show you? You see, in the original, that is in the Greek, it doesn't say we proclaim him. In fact, it's not even a sentence in the original. It's a clause built on a pronoun. Literally, it reads, and if I've lost you, here you come. It reads, whom we proclaim. In this lengthy sentence, begun all the way back in verse 25, remember, 61 words in the Greek, translated with 88 English words in the New American. But we would be justified in tacking on these additional 20 Greek words. And if you're tallying things up, that would be an additional 23 words in the New American, and that brings our already lengthy sentence to 81 Greek words and a whopping 111 English. One sentence. I always have to chuckle when I drop in one of Paul's passages into a Word document. Suffice it to say that Bill Gates doesn't care much for Paul's grammar or punctuation. So Paul literally says here, whom we proclaim. And that subordinate clause points definitively to someone, and it demands that we determine to whom the writer is referring. And to this, all we have to do is look back at the previous verse, that amazing portion of Scripture which Paul revealed the mystery. Remember? Let's call it the former mystery. I think that's better. The former mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And this is the one, this is the person to whom Paul refers back here in verse 28. It's no other than the Lord Jesus Christ. For Paul, there was no greater subject to preach than Christ. When he boldly marched into Thessalonica, among the first words out of his mouth were, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ. He is the Messiah." There's nothing else to preach. And why wouldn't he preach Christ? Because as Peter so succinctly declared it in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else other than Christ. For there is no other name under heaven other than Christ, by which we must be saved. Listen to the way one of my heroes of the faith, John Eady, articulated it. This Christ, so glorious in person and perfect in work, the incarnate God, the bleeding peacemaker, the imperial governor of the universe, it is he, none else, and none beside him that we preach. Christ is the one and undivided object of proclamation. And if he be the hope of glory, no wonder that they rejoice to proclaim him wide and far and on every possible occasion. Jesus Christ is the only hope of salvation. Christ is the supreme subject. Every other topic is trivial and worthless. Listen to this. After all that Paul has already said, he hardly needed to articulate the powerful truth that Jesus Christ is the message. Listen to this. He is the one, back in verse 6, in whom our faith resides. He is the one, verse 15, who is the image of God, the firstborn of creation. He is the one, verse 16, by whom, through whom, and for whom all things were created. He is the one, verse 17, who is before all things and in whom all things hold together. He is the one who is the head of the body, the church. He is the one who has first place in everything. He is the one in whom all the fullness of deity dwells. Verse 19, he is the one through whom all things are being reconciled to the Father. He is the one who is in you, the hope of glory. How could we preach anything else? Jesus Christ is the grand subject of the believer's proclamation. And my only curiosity is, why do we spend so much time talking about things other than Christ, especially to people who do not know the Savior? We're not called to wrangle over our opinions about things that do not matter. We're not called to tell amusing and entertaining stories. We're not called to testify as experts on worldly wisdom. We're not to offer up the fleeting comfort of human poetry. We should not traffic in exchanging intriguing anecdotes. Our God-given responsibility is to tell people about Jesus Christ and the salvation that is available only through Him. We're a funny people. No sooner do we find out what we are supposed to do, we always want to know how. We immediately begin to think of technique. And that's exactly what Paul moves to provide here in the next phrases. The how, the method involved in our proclamation. And so Paul says first, he gives us first the subject of our proclamation. It's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he gives us the method of our proclamation. Would you glance at the verse again? We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. And Paul, as you just heard, uses two primary words here, admonishing and teaching. And this lays out the technique, if you will, of proclamation. How do we go about it? Simple. Both for Paul and his team, as well as for us, these two words are related and they should be considered as a team. But let's learn about them individually first. The word translated as admonish here is just such a cool word. Nutheteo. And it's more than possible that some of you are at least familiar with that word. It's a compound word comprised of nous, the mind, and tithemi, to place into the mind. And so placing into the mind could be translated as warning, or placing into the mind a caution. We're placing into the mind some admonition. It's a very flexible word that can be used to warn the wayward or to rebuke the lazy or even to come alongside and comfort the discouraged. We place into the mind words, tidbits, passages of Scripture. Now, sometime back in the 80s, and yes, I remember it, Jay Adams wrote a book, Competent to Counsel. Some of you may have interacted with that book. And the title of that book was essentially built off of this word, nutheteo. You see, Adams took a popular translation of Romans 15:14, which says, you are all competent to counsel. And his argument was that as believers, not as super trained counselors that spent years in seminary training toward that end, but as the average believer, a Christian who walks with the Lord, they are competent to counsel. That's his argument. His argument was that as believers indwelt by God's Spirit, skilled in God's Word, we ought to be competent to counsel one another through life's problems. Here's how he said it. Nouthetic activity, placing into the mind God's Word, is a work in which all of God's people may participate. Did you know that? Did you know that you are a God-trained counselor? If you have the Spirit of God and the Word of God, you can be used in the people of God's lives. Nouthetic activity is a work in which all of God's people may participate. It particularly characterizes the work of the ministry. And I've already told you, you're in the ministry. We shouldn't need a trained psychologist to navigate our spiritual challenges in this life. We have our fellow believers who have access to God's Word and God's Spirit. Well, from that little book, Competent to Counsel, developed a significant ministry, a ministry movement of the church called Nouthetic Counseling, to place into the mind portions of God's Word in order to encourage or admonish or correct. All that to say, this word, nutheteo, speaks of warning, exhorting, admonition. What one Puritan called the prescribed diet for a diseased soul. We all have the disease. We're all less than perfect. And we all have need of correction and encouragement from God's Word. That's where our brothers and sisters in Christ come in. One godly pastor described admonition this way: encouraging counsel in view of sin and coming punishment. If you see a person headed for disaster, the most loving thing that you can do is come alongside them and practice nutheteo, placing into the mind of your dear brother and friend. It's a word that only Paul uses in the New Testament. Fascinating little detail. It's quoted of him once in Acts 20, and then a half a dozen other times he personally uses it. Let me allow me to give you the flavor of Paul's use. In Acts 20:31, Luke here quotes Paul, and Paul tells the Ephesian elders there, "I did not cease to admonish, place into your mind each one of you with tears." And so there's a gentleness to this counsel. It's not heavy-handed, it's not harsh, it's not overbearing. The verse I mentioned a moment ago, from which J. Adams drew his argument for nouthetic counseling, Romans 15:14. Listen to this. "You yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another." You're competent to counsel. Writing his first letter to the Corinthians, he tells them that he was writing to admonish them as his beloved children. There's that gentleness aspect again. In our letter to the Colossians, letter we're currently studying, Paul uses the word twice. We looked at one already in 1:28, but he uses it again in 3:16. Encouraging the believers there to admonish one another. He uses the word three times in his letters to the Thessalonians. In the first letter to them, it's translated there as instruction. We need to do that from time to time with our fellow believers, don't we? We need to come alongside, either formally or informally, and instruct them in the ways of God, in the things of God. In 5:14 of 1 Thessalonians, he urges them to admonish the unruly. Those that get off track, those that get out of line, we need to admonish them. Plead with them. Place into the mind biblical principles that pull them back onto the path of righteousness. Well, in his second letter regarding the wayward believer, he urges them not to regard him as an enemy. There's that gentleness again. But to admonish him as a brother. Brother, what you're doing is sinful. Anytime I butt up against this idea of confronting a brother, I always share Richard Baxter. I've never even had to write this down and set my mind to memorizing this quote. Peter said it this way: pretend not to love them if you hate not their sin and seek not their salvation. Sin takes people to hell. The most loving thing that we can do for our brother is to come alongside and to point out from the Word of God, what you're doing is sin. You need to turn from this, brother. So this word speaks of a tender but firm caution, such as believers provide their fellow believers all the time. And this, Paul says, is how we are to proclaim the good news of Christ. Our message has eternal ramifications. So all the more our proclamation should be at the same time both urgent and gentle. So that's the word admonition, the second word, much more familiar to us. It's the simple word teaching. Now, this word is used almost 100 times in the New Testament, and let's go through each one of them, should we? I'm kidding. Used almost 100 times in the New Testament, and it just refers to the less passionate, more formal instruction of believers, most of which is just reminders, just constantly reminding of one another of the truths of God's Word. Teaching just refers to imparting truth to others who are in need of such instruction. And both of these words, admonition and teaching, Paul says, are to be done in wisdom. And we don't do it the same way every time. We don't approach every person the same way. And this suggests carefully assessing each opportunity, each individual, to determine what might be the best possible approach. What is the course that is most likely going to produce the desired result? Do I open up and climb down this individual's throat? Do I sit down, come alongside him as a brother, and plead with him gently? What approach do we take? What kind of tact is needed for this situation? What precautions must be taken? When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, Paul laid out a plan for this kind of effort, wise effort. In 5:14, he told them to admonish the unruly. Sometimes people just need to be sternly corrected. Admonish the unruly. Encourage the faint-hearted. Sometimes people just need to be, picked up a little bit, encouraged. Admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. That's wisdom. It takes wisdom to know how to navigate that. We can't treat every unique person and every varied situation in exactly the same way. And so much wisdom is needed to evaluate the best approach. Now listen to this. When you put both of those words together, basically, you have a recipe for the Christian ministry. It can be distilled down that simply. Admonishing and teaching. Because admonition corresponds with the call to repentance, doesn't it? And teaching corresponds with building up one another in the faith. Admonition is the initial communication. Teaching follows. Admonition stirs the soul to repentance. Teaching grounds the new believer in the truths of God's Word. Repentance and faith. That's the Christian ministry. It doesn't get much simpler than that. Both are necessary elements of the Christian life. And the interesting thing about Paul is that at almost any point In his recorded life, he's doing either one or the other, repentance, calling people to repentance by admonition, or instructing believers in the faith, teaching. He's doing one or the other. Paul provides us a third feature in this greatest sermon that we ever would preach. The third excellent feature of the message of ministry, not only the subject of our proclamation, Christ, the method of our proclamation, admonishing and teaching, but third, the purpose of our proclamation. And if you keep this in the back of your mind, this will serve as rocket fuel to your effort in proclaiming Christ. If you look at the verse once again, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. That's the goal. You may have noticed a recurring phrase in this verse. It's those words, every man. It occurs three times in rapid succession. Admonishing every man, teaching every man, so that we may present every man. And it isn't a male-female thing here. Every single believer is what is in Paul's mind. The word occurs three times, and the third occurs in this last line. And that is what connects this final line with the previous two. Admonishing every man, teaching every man, so that we may present every man. Those portions of the sentence belong together. The repetition here is for emphasis. And the reason that Paul admonished every man and taught every man is that he hoped to do his part in making ready every man for presentation before God. What an incredibly difficult calling. Throughout history, mankind, unfortunately, has sought to impose exclusivity with regards to God's salvation. That it's for this, but not that people. It's for this, but not that color or nationality. It's for those of this background, but not that background. It's for this, but not that language. It's for those of this social strata, but not those of that one. It's for those of this particular adherence, but not those adherents. The gospel, the good news of Christ's salvation, was not intended for any one particular people. Paul told the Colossians at the outset of this letter that the gospel, verse 6, remember, was bearing fruit and increasing in all the world. And it still is. It was that saving message that Paul expanded upon in verse 20, an expression of God's desire to reconcile all things to himself, every tribe and tongue and people and nation. See, the message of redemption in Christ was indeed for every man. Well, the third use of this phrase here at the end of verse 28, it expresses the purpose of the proclamation of Christ. Why do we do this? If you will, this final line gives us the why of our message. Paul says that there is a reason we want to proclaim Christ, to carefully admonish and thoroughly teach others. And the reason is that we desire nothing more than to present them complete in Christ. This word presenting, we've seen it before. We saw it in verse 22. And there it says that he, that is Christ, has reconciled you in order to present you before him holy and blameless beyond reproach. Christ is doing the work of presenting. And the word refers to the same thing here as it did there, a presentation before God as judge, a reminder that we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, and the readiness of each and every believer is Paul's concern here. He wants everybody to be as thoroughly prepared as they can be. Sometimes this presentation is attributed to God. 2 Corinthians 4:14. He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. And it pictures God as readying each and every believer in order to stand them before him one day, whole and complete, mature in Christ. Sometimes this presentation is attributed to the Son, as we saw earlier in Colossians. Also, Ephesians 5:27. Listen to this. That he, Jesus Christ, might present to himself the church in all her glory. What a beautiful image. Christ dresses and readies his bride. He does her hair and makeup and jewelry and all of those things. He readies his bride to present before himself. What an incredible image. But everyone is working towards the same goal. God is doing it. Christ is doing it. And Paul says that we too are doing it. To present every believer complete in Christ. The word here for completeness is often translated perfect. Can't you wait to be perfect? Can't you, wives, wait till your husbands are perfect? This isn't in any way referring to moral perfection that could somehow be achieved here on earth. It just speaks of maturity in Christ. Seasoned, taught, experienced, fully grown. It's the correction that is urged by the admonition and the application of the teaching that Paul speaks of that ultimately leads to the completion in Christ. So this is essentially the same admonition that Paul gives to the believers in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 14:20, brethren, do not be children in your thinking. Don't run around acting like a bunch of schoolyard kids, yet be in evil, be infants. Don't even, that pictures a child who's not even able to articulate the gross sins that are possible. Do not be children in your thinking, but in your thinking be mature, perfect, complete. As James 1:14 has it, perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Well, we tend to think of ministry as assigned to only a select few, don't we? The scripture makes it clear that in various measure, we are all called to proclaim Christ. We are all called to admonish one another. And in various degrees, we are all called to teach one another. In a very real way, we are to be involved in the maturation process of our fellow believers, all of us. In closing, I'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And I want you to listen to Paul's exhortation there in Ephesians 4. Once you get to Ephesians 4, just back one book, two books. In Ephesians 4, Paul is calling the believers there to maturity in Christ. Remember, Colossians is the parallel epistle to Ephesians. We're not surprised to see this same admonition, but in much more detail here. Scroll down to verse 14, if you would. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. I just want to point out something there. Paul says there in verse 16, the whole body causes the growth of the body. Every individual believer contributes to the Christ-likeness of the individual believers. That's the purpose of our proclamation. That's why we admonish our brothers. That's why we teach them. That we too want to be able to say that we have done everything in our power to present every person complete in Christ. What a great sermon. That's the greatest sermon because it's a sermon about Christ. Let's humble ourselves before Him.